We're in our study of the parable of the lost coin, which is really a wonderful parable which teaches us how to be better witnesses to our Lord Jesus Christ. It teaches us many things, as I've been trying to show you, and today I want to talk about the woman searching carefully, and I believe that the woman searching carefully means that all of us in the local church, parents, singles, married couples, everybody who's interested in the salvation of the lost coin, that is the lost sinner in our midst, ought to search carefully for the reasons why that person is still lost. I think that's one of the reasons that this parable was given, so that we would see, we who are a part of the local church would see, that there are always going to be misconceptions in people's minds, even people who have gone to church for many years, even our own children. And we need to understand that what we should do, what our responsibility is to search carefully for the reasons why that person is still lost. There are some common misconceptions that we ought to try to clear up with them if we're able, and this, I believe, is what the woman searching carefully means. Let me read the parable for you, Luke 15 and verses 8 to 10. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I lost." Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So this first possible misconception that I want to mention that needs to be cleared up is the misconception that many have of the fatherhood of God. The fatherhood of God. Now, providentially, I came this morning to church and I had a few extra minutes and I went over and looked at my bookcase down in the study and I came across this book, The Messianic Character of American Education by Rusus Rush Dooney. I thought, wow, that's an unusual book. I don't even recall seeing it in my library before. But I opened it at random, and I found this, which I will read to you about Horace Mann, who was a great educator in this country way, way back, and yet he set the tenor in many respects for education in this country. I just wanted to make mention of this because I think it's so pertinent to our study. Horace Mann was actually raised in a Calvinistic context and became Unitarian in his thinking as time went on, rejected his parents' Calvinism and that what he thought was a wrong approach theologically to things, and he became a very great man in the whole area of education. And it says here, part and parcel of his thinking was this assumption: if God is our Father, then all men must be our brethren. His ideology is so thoroughly the reigning thought of the 20th century and so axiomatic to the contemporary mind that it seems almost too familiar to describe. This all-powerful natural law implants a powerful, all-mastering instinct of love in the parental and especially in the maternal breast to anticipate the idea of duty and to make duty delightful. Thus, not original sin, but natural law and its implanted sense of duty and joy in duty reigns in men. Why then crimes? Well, the answer is failure to educate. Failure to utilize this natural law, leading to the social diseases known as ignorance, crime, and poverty. These things are frustrations of natural law and hence alien to man's nature. Education works with natural law and in harmony with man's basic nature rather than against his nature, as Calvinism asserts with its doctrine of total depravity. In education, therefore, motives are everything. Motives are everything is all capital letters. Since duty and a delight in duty is native to man, and goodness also, an appeal to rewards and punishment frustrates true education and is rarely to be resorted to except in the most extreme cases. Teachers and parents, by rewarding good behavior, Rush Dooney says, I think he's commenting on this, pervert their children. He says they hire them to go to school and learn and to go to church and remember the text and to behave well before company. But by a promise of dainties, every repetition of this enfeebles the sentiment of duty. Through its inaction, while it increases the desire for delicacies by its exercise, and they successively come into competition afterwards, the virtue will be found to have become weaker and the appetite stronger. Such parents touch the wrong parent pair of nerves, the sensual instead of the moral, the bestial instead of the divine. These springs of action lie at the very extremes of human nature, one class down among the brutes, the other among the seraphim. When a child so educated becomes a man and circumstances make him the trustee or fiduciary of the friendless and unprotected, and he robs the widow and the orphan to obtain the means of luxury or voluptuousness, we exclaim, poor human nature, and we are ready to appoint a fast, when the truth is he was educated to be a knave under that very temptation. Were a surgeon to operate upon a human body with as little knowledge of his subject as this and whip around his double-edged knife where the vital parts lie thickest, he would be tried for manslaughter at the next court and deserve conviction. He says, I'll just read one paragraph more. It was upon these principles that the professional training of the public school teachers was established, and modern educational theory is the direct outcome of these ideas. As against the Calvinistic conception of a man as a sinner, man is good. As against the doctrine of man's responsibility and accountability to God, of life as a stewardship, the non-biblical conception of natural rights is introduced into education. The pupil is therefore a person with rights rather than responsibilities. Instead of being accountable to God, parents, teachers, and society, the pupil can assert that God, parents, teachers, and society are responsible to him. In this conception, nurtured by normal school principles and germinating in the 19th century, lie the essentials of Dewey's educational philosophy and progressive education. The doctrine of the natural rights of man involve a democratization of rights which destroys all other standards save the will of man, thus ultimately destroying man's freedom in subservience to the common will. Wow. And I came across that at random this morning, supposedly. So the Lord, I think it's marvelous how the Lord directs us and leads us to see certain things either in the Bible or other books that are very helpful to us. But I want to build upon that and take us to the Bible this morning in terms of this parable of the lost coin. In what way should we understand the woman having or possessing these silver coin? In what way should we understand this woman as having or possessing these 10 silver coins? In what sense are they hers? And let me pass these things out. I always forget to do this, but I need help. Lots of help, the older I get. So, I believe that they're hers in the sense that she knows that God has created all people in his image and likeness, and because of that, she feels a common bond with them in their mutual humanity and their fallen condition in Adam. She has these 10 silver coins in her possession as being hers, in the sense that she understands that God created all men. So often a silver coin would have an image and an inscription that is stamped upon it. what we need to see in this regard is that God's image is there in our heart, stamped upon our heart, even though our heart is fallen, as it is. So therefore, we should see that this woman has the highest welfare of people around her in her mind, which is, by the way, the same thing that we ought to have. She feels a common bond with them in their mutual humanity, their fallen condition in Adam. And she has these 10 coins, these 10 silver coins in her possession as being hers, in the sense that she understands that God created all men. Often a silver coin would have this inscription on it and would cause them to think about their leader or some leader. In our case, it should. The image of God in us ought to have us think about God, but man, fallen as he is, he doesn't really think about God at all. In fact, he, because of his depravity, which we've just mentioned is really the stumbling block to so many people receiving the truth of the gospel, that they're sinners, that they're lost. See, this is one of the most important truths that we can teach people around us, is that all of us by nature are fallen sinners. All of us are depraved in our nature, which means simply this, that every aspect of our nature is fallen. Our heart, our mind, our will, our conscience have all been affected by sin, and therefore we're not just going to take an interest by nature in the things of Christ. Their foolishness, as it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, to those who are not saved. So we need to understand this, that we who belong to the local church, we need to take an interest in telling people that they have been created in the image and likeness of God. And then question two, in what sense then is God the Father of all mankind? And I want you to turn with me over to Malachi chapter 2. Malachi 2. And verses 10 and 11, it says here, "Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of the fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. He has married the daughter of a fallen god." So in what sense then is God the Father of all mankind, according to these verses? Particularly verse 10.
He's our
creator, that's right. And he's called Father here. So there is a legitimate sense of the fatherhood of God to all men in this sense that he has created them. But that has been, that biblical concept has been distorted, I would say, all the way down through time, but particularly as I've just been reading to you, over the last couple centuries, so that we think of the fatherhood of God in a very warped way, that we're all children of God and therefore we're all acceptable to God, and we all don't need to be saved, we just need to be educated, like I was just reading to you that Horace Mann believes. You and I need to tell people differently. We need to distinguish between the things that differ in the fatherhood of God. It's good for us to learn how to do this. Turn with me over to Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 4. Ezekiel 18, verse 4. Let me ask question three here. Should we see the souls of men, unbelieving men, as belonging to God or belonging to the devil? Well, this is a good question, isn't it? It's good for us to think about. Let's read Ezekiel 18:4 here together. "Behold, all souls are mine, the soul of the Father, as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins shall die." And then he goes on to talk about, but if a man's just and does what is lawful and right, and on he goes, then he'll live. And we've looked at this before, and we see that the person lives not because of the good works that they have done, but because God has done a work in their heart, and they've turned to him. And he has turned them to him. Ezekiel 18, in that sense, is a very difficult passage, but I want to show you here that he starts it off by saying, behold, all souls are mine. And so when we go on to talk about this second misconception, I want you to remember that even though the devil pulls the wool over unbelieving people's eyes so that they can't see the glory of Christ, as it talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, that nevertheless, all souls belong to God because he created them. And he creates all men for his good purposes. He's the father of all mankind because he created all men. And the woman of our parable knows that all souls ultimately belong to God. She knows that God has chosen to save certain lost sinners among all of mankind. And she has that in her mind. You and I ought to have that in our mind. Because what belongs to God and Christ is also hers. Do you see that? In that she is representing, in our parable, wisdom personified, which is only found in Jesus Christ. That wisdom is only found among those who know God and have been saved by the Lord Jesus. This woman herself was a lost sinner once, perishing in her sins. And so she has a great concern to seek and to find the lost coin, even as our Savior came to seek and to save that which is lost. Now, my second point here of misconception that many have, that we need to instruct people, children and others in our local church and people around us about, is not understanding the devil's fatherhood. And I want you to turn with me over to John 8, and we want to look at verses 38 to 45. John chapter 8 and verses 38 to 45. It says here, Jesus is speaking here. He is speaking to Jews who have said that they believed in him. And he says in verse 37, he says, I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father. And they answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. Then they said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, because he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me, he says to them here. So my question number four is, in what sense do unbelieving lost souls belong to the devil or evidence themselves to be his children? What do you think? What do you think about what's said here, what Jesus says here?
The offspring of the devil's lies, the spiritual at least.
Yeah, that's good.
They derive their thinking from him.
Excellent. Yeah, excellent. Yeah, they derive their thinking from him. I've written down here, they are not of his substance, but they are his children by imitation and example. That's what people are in the world who do not know Christ, as Brian's saying. They believe lies because the devil is the father of lies. And then they do not understand that it's the devil who's deceiving them on a regular, ongoing basis. So question five that I have for you, what kinds of thoughts and actions do these Jews think and do which evidence them to be children of the devil and not Abraham's children, according to these verses that we just read? What kinds of thoughts and actions do these Jews think and do which evidence them to be children of the devil and not Abraham's children or God's children? Specifically in relation to Jesus, you see this in these verses that I just read to you.
They would love Jesus.
That's very good. They would love Jesus because Jesus came from the Father. And see, that's what led to this whole conversation then about fatherhood. I know you're Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. So they sought to kill Jesus when he told them the truth, which he had heard from God. And it was their desire to kill Jesus. And so he says to them, you do not stand in the truth. So they didn't understand Jesus' speech because it says they weren't able to listen to his word. And why was it that they weren't able to listen to his word? Why didn't they want to hear God's words? If a person wants to hear God's words, it says in 1 John, what is the reason for that?
They're not of God.
That's right, they're not of God. They're not born of God. But the one who is born of God hears God's word and receives God's word. And so it's important that we instruct our children and others who are regular attenders in the local church and other people around us about the devil's fatherhood in this sense that we're talking about here, that many people just have misconceptions about this. And they think that they believe in Jesus, when actually they really don't want to receive Jesus' word, and they really can't receive Jesus' word. They're unable to receive it by nature in the way that God intends them to receive it, unless the Lord shines light into their mind and their heart and opens their heart to the truth. There's no truth in the devil. The devil's a murderer from the beginning. And whenever he speaks a lie, when he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature or from his own resources. So he says, because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. And so oftentimes you'll find that that's the case with our own children or others who even have regularly attended church, perhaps here for years. I don't know. I don't know their hearts. But all I'm saying is that we need to remember that there may be misconceptions that we can help with, which is in our parable, this is what it means when the woman searching diligently to try to find this coin, she's trying to search diligently to find the reasons why these people who've attended church for so long, why they don't come out and make a profession of faith. So let's go on here a little bit farther. The third point that I have for you is not understanding the Christian's boast. This is very interesting, but I think it's very pertinent. And I want you to turn with me over to 1 Corinthians 3. I want to look at verses 21 to 23. It says here, the Apostle Paul says here, Therefore, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's, it says here, Paul says here. So the question that I have for you is, the woman having these 10 coins in her possession, is that the same thing as our having all things in Christ? And was she in some sense delinquent for having lost one of the coins? And if she is, what do you think it might be? The parable says that she found the coin that she had lost. She had lost it. Now, it may have been an accident. I'm not meaning to assign blame to her exactly, but I'm trying to cause you to think more deeply about the parable itself and what it might mean. And this is the sense then in which the woman has these coins in her own possession, that all things are hers now, in that she belongs to Christ. And you notice the wording there, with the way Paul words this, is really quite extraordinary. All things are yours. He's talking about people. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. So I'm trying to show you and make this link between the 10 silver coins and this woman having them as hers. That's what I'm trying to show you. So I think, and this is just my own thought on this, but she also feels the responsibility for the lost condition of the one coin that is lost of the 10, knowing that the way that she lived her life before she came to faith in Christ may have, in some ways, contributed to her own child's delinquency. Now, I'm only saying that suggestively, because I think it may be the case in terms of children who don't come to know the Lord, even though they've gone to church, and they don't come to Christ for whatever reasons. This may be one of them, I don't know. Because children oftentimes they pay close attention to their parents as to how they live their life and what they truly believe and what they live for. And so we all need to see that all things are ours in Christ. But we also need to see where we've made our mistakes in the past and be able to communicate those mistakes to our children and others around us if needs be. That's about as much time as we've got here this morning. We'll go on to talk about how we can talk to children who have grown up in the church, who have heard the gospel preached to them many times. And we'll look next time about, we'll look at Romans chapter 10, verses 1 to 13, and we'll hopefully glean a lot of very blessed truth in this regard. But let's bow together for prayer. Father, thank you for this time around your word and this parable in particular. And it shows us that we have many things to learn about lost people and how we ourselves can communicate better to them, how we can search for them diligently and hopefully find them by clearing up the misconceptions that they may have about truth, the truth of your word. We pray that you'll give us grace to do that very thing with people around us. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.